Okay. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4? Luke chapter 4. We are going to open by reading verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Follow along as I read this text. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, you failed your first test. And probably most of you are not from liturgical traditions. So at our church, when we, after we read the scripture, whoever the reader is, will say to the congregation, "This is the word of the Lord." And the response from the congregation is, "Thanks be to God." So practice that with me. "This is the word of the Lord." All right, now I feel at home. Okay, now we can relax. And all right, here's what I want to do. In order to properly understand the significance of this passage, the first thing that we need to do is we need to step back away from the passage. Okay, and what I want to try to do is help you see the forest from the trees, right? Great analogy. If you are lost in a forest, all you see are the trees. And what are you instructed to do? Try to get to high ground so you can do what? You can see the forest from the trees so you know where you're going. And in order to understand where Luke is going with this passage, we need to see the forest from the trees. In fact, as you guys learn how to interpret scripture properly, this is a key principle, right? This is a key principle in hermeneutics. The old organization I was with called Stand to Reason, we had a phrase that we always used in our instruction on properly interpreting scripture. And this is what we would say: never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. Now, that doesn't mean don't read individual verses ever, but never read a Bible verse if you want to know what that verse means and what its significance is, okay? And so, key principle of all human communication, and this is not just in interpreting scripture, this is in interpreting anything or anyone, any chunk of language or communication, meaning flows from the larger parts to the smaller parts, all right? Meaning flows from the larger parts to the smaller parts. So for instance, I'll give you an analogy here. Let's say you heard someone's, you knew I was gonna come give, you know, the guest teaching today, and you heard someone say, "Oh my gosh, bread is sick." And you heard that, right? And you ran to your director and you said, "Oh my gosh, I heard Brett's sick. We got to get we got to get someone else to substitute teach for him. He's not going to be here." And your director's like, "Well, no, he's here. He's actually, I just saw him out in the lobby. Yeah, he'll be here in a second." And you're like, "Well, wait a second, I interpreted the phrase, Brett is sick, in a particular kind of way. Now it looks like you misinterpreted it, or it was miscommunicated, or something's going on. So in order to understand that smaller chunk of communication, what do you got to do? You got to go find out what the larger context was. You need to know more of that conversation. You go back to that person, you say, hey, I heard you say Brett is sick. What were you talking about? Now they're going to give you the larger context in order to properly understand that one line. And they may say something like, we heard that Brett surfs. We saw some video of him surfing. Brett is sick. Right? Now you know how to properly interpret that phrase, Brett is sick. Okay? So that is just the general principle of communication. And that is what we need to constantly do if we want to understand the significance and the meaning of Scripture. All right? So here's what I want to do. I want to take you through four key questions that are going to help give us some of that larger context. Because there's the context of the immediate passage, so Luke 4 is in between Luke 3 and Luke 5. It's in the larger book of Luke. And so there's going to be some of that context, what we call the literary context. But then there's also going to be the context of history. This is written at a particular time in a particular place. Then there's going to be the context of the kind of literature it is. So I want to answer some of these key questions. So let's start with the question of authorship. Who wrote the book of Luke? Well, obviously, it's got the name on it. The church, for 2,000 years, has been pretty unanimous that Luke is the author of this book, okay? So without getting into all the detail or some of the more modern controversy on authorship, it seems like we have really good reason to think that Luke is the author of this book, okay? Now, let's just pause there. Why might that detail be important? Why might it be important to really know who the author of this book is? This is the part of the program where you talk back to me. Why is it important to know who the author is? Yeah.
Because if you know that Luke was a companion of Paul and he was a doctor, those things might be significant.
Yeah, okay. Tease that out a little bit more. So why would some of those details about this guy and his life be significant in relation to biblical interpretation?
It will affect the way he writes.
Yeah, it's going to affect the way he writes. It's going to impact what he includes. It's going to help answer why he includes certain things, why he doesn't include other things. Okay, so let's go to Luke. Who is Luke? Well, a couple of things are mentioned. Luke is a companion of Paul. How do we know this? How do we know that Luke is a companion of Paul? What's one of the big biblical evidences for this? So the book of Acts. You have what are the famous we passages, where the author kind of inserts himself into the narrative. And at certain times, you hear him say, we. So it establishes Luke as, if he's the author and he's inserting himself, he's referring to him, he then is a companion with Paul on these missionary trips. He has access to Paul as an eyewitness to the risen Jesus. He might have access to others as Paul is this major leader in the New Testament church. So that's going to be very important, especially when we look at why he's writing what he writes. What else do we know about Luke? Well, his profession is that he is a doctor, a physician. And so he's got to have some kind of education for that. He seems to be a well-educated guy. He seems to be pretty meticulous. He's going to include a lot of detail. But his detail is going to be important. And so what we want to do, knowing that this guy is detailed and he's going to include detail that are important, is we're going to want to pay attention to the details of what he's writing. And little details that we might think aren't a big deal maybe actually turn out to be a big deal. Okay. Is Luke a Jew or a Gentile? Luke is a Gentile. Paul, in Colossians chapter 4, excludes him from a list of his Jewish co-workers, and for a number of reasons. Beyond that, we take Luke to be a Gentile, which is going to be really important when we look at why he writes what he writes. So that's authorship. Now, that's just a quick overview, okay? How about genre? Number one, what does the word genre mean? G-E-N-R-E. What's a genre? It's a type of writing. It's simply a type of literature. So what are some different kinds of genres when it comes to literature?
Poetry.
That'd be a genre. Apocalyptic. That's a genre. Historical fiction. That's a genre. Epistle or letter. That's a genre. There's all these kinds of genres. Even if you, you can't say pick up a newspaper anymore. Even if you read news online, there's going to be different genres. So your, you know, daily events is going to be different in its genre than your sports page. You don't read them the same, do you? And that's why it's so important to understand the kind of literature it is, because you've got in Scripture the law, the prophets, historical narrative. You've got letters. Now, what is the genre of Luke? What kind of literature is this? We call it a gospel, but what kind of literature is that?
Ancient biography.
Yeah. It's an ancient biography. Now, we want to think more deeply about that. Ancient, the key adjective there, ancient biography. Not modern biography, ancient biography. So oftentimes what we'll do is, and we can't help this, so we try to untrain ourselves from this kind of thing, but we bring modern assumptions in to reading a text that's 2,000 years old. And so we, even our expectations of biography may be different now than it was back then. So we want to look at the book of Luke and say, okay, it's ancient biography. If you look at kind of comparable biographies back then, because there were a lot of ancient biographies, it'd be very similar to a Greco-Roman biography, where you have these writers giving us history, historical facts about individuals. But what you would find in Greco-Roman biographies is that it's very different than like a modern history book. We might think like like if you think about like textbooks giving us historical information, don't think that way about ancient history. So you got this biography. They're going to want to include true facts, but they're also going, they're not disinterested observers. Like we think we can all be just neutral, you know, and just record facts of history and not bring any bias and that kind of thing. Well, these folks back then, they're often very interested in history. They're not disinterested observers. They're very interested, and they want to pull out not just the historical facts, but maybe the importance or the meaning of these things. And so when we look at Luke's work, he's not a disinterested observer. He is going to recount historical facts, but at the same time, he's going to emphasize particular themes throughout those facts. And he is going to be both historian and theologian. Now, in the modern mind, we think there's a false dichotomy, like you can't do that, right? But that exists. This dichotomy between history and theology only exists in the modern mind, not the ancient one. So when we read Luke, we want to take into account that he is bringing history and theology together. He's going to tie history into meaning, which is something we should do regularly with our Christian faith, right? Ask Christians, what does your faith have to do with history? And you might get, well, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. No, give me the larger picture of a biblical view, a Christian view of history. Luke is, he's just, that's just all over Luke, okay? All right, so now again, I'm just giving you a quick overview. We could do a lot more on genre, but I got to move on this. So here's the next question. Okay, so we looked at who wrote it, what kind of book it is. Okay, why does Luke write this book? What is his purpose in writing this book? Now, he's going to inform us of this. But one thing that makes understanding Luke's purpose in the book of Luke a little bit difficult is that Luke didn't just write Luke. What else did he write? He wrote Acts. Luke, in fact, sometimes we refer to it as Luke Acts. It's a two-volume set. They go together. And so what we want to be able to do is find what we call narrative unity. What's the unity between these two books that's tied in with this purpose that will really give us the big picture? See the forest from the trees. Luke, like, and again, going back to ancient biographers, Luke is going to do what a lot of ancient biographers would do. He's going to put the purpose right up front. Thankfully, he's going to be really clear. So look, hold your place in Luke 4. Go to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He's going to lay out for us clearly what he's trying to do here. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So just pause. This, you see tying in who he was. He's got access to eyewitnesses, which is going to be key if you're going to try to compile the facts. All right, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, let me just highlight two things really quickly. Number one, notice the phrase in verse 1. The things that have been accomplished among us. This is one of the keys to understanding why Luke is attempting to write an orderly account. He wants to write an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among us. So then the key question is, okay, well, what is that? What is it that has been accomplished among us? Now, this is where we take both Luke and Acts together to understand the unity to both these volumes. It's going to be key for us in unlocking that larger picture. Okay, the narrative unity is going to be essential. And now, without, again, we don't have 2 hours to do all this, but let me just give you one of the keys. Hold your spot in Luke 4 and turn to the end of Luke 24. Luke 24, 46 through 47. This is just going to be one of the examples throughout Luke and throughout Acts that is going to give us clues and indicators of what Luke's larger purpose in writing is going to be. So here's Jesus. Jesus' own words offer a clue, the purpose of why Luke is writing. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Okay, now tie that together with Luke and Acts. Here's what we have going on. When you follow the story of Luke, Acts, you have Jesus inaugurating salvation in the book of Luke. Right? And as it expands, and there's going to be movement here, it expands. Where does Jesus start out in Luke? He's going to start out in Galilee. He's going to start out in that local region where he was born and raised. And then he's going to move from Galilee to where? Where does he turn and start heading? He starts heading towards Jerusalem. What eventually awaits him in Jerusalem? The cross, right? And then at the end of Luke, we get not only his crucifixion, but then his resurrection in that very city. Then where does Acts pick up? Jerusalem. And what do we see in the book of Acts? Think about the verse, key verse in Acts chapter 1, Acts 1, 8. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my what? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then where? Judea, Samaria, further a little further out, and then where? To the ends of the earth. Well, what did Jesus say in Luke 24? Forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to who? All nations. You see the unity amongst these two books? So what you have is in Luke, Luke is recording Jesus inaugurating salvation. And then the book of Acts, you see that salvation universally multiplied. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And what's going to be key in that is going to be the move from ethnic Israel, right? Who are God's chosen people in the Old Testament? The Jews, Israel. Jesus, a Jew, comes for the Jewish people, but is salvation limited to the Jewish people? No, it's universal. Who's writing this? A Gentile. He's going to help clue us in that this kingdom that Jesus establishes has a key mission to it. It's the mission to the Gentiles. In fact, this is going to help us understand why Luke includes the details he does. Because when you look at Luke, Luke includes a lot of marginalized people in that society. The poor, right? The unfit, the outcast. And Jesus is always interacting with these folks. And what Luke is doing there is he's paving the way for what's going to happen in the book of Acts, which is actually radical to the Jewish mind, that the gospel is now going to be universally available to all, no matter your ethnicity. What? I mean, this is wild stuff. But it's just this radical movement. And you're going to see then Paul spearheading the Gentile mission. And it moves geographically, but it also doesn't just transcend location. It transcends ethnicity. And ultimately, it's going to transcend any difference amongst humanity. There's only one thing that will transcend every difference, whether it's gender, sex, race, socioeconomic status, and that is the gospel, that is salvation. So when you look at this larger picture, I actually think it makes Luke Acts really exciting volumes in the New Testament, because you're going to get the Jesus establishing the kingdom, the good news of the gospel. That salvation comes and starts with Jesus, and then through his church, it's going to go to the ends of the earth. So there's this whole geographical movement of the gospel in those books. And so, here's the central idea to both Luke and Acts. It's the idea of salvation. That is going to be the key to supplying the theology of Luke, why he includes what he does. So think of salvation as Luke's controlling idea, and it's going to make sense of both of these volumes. Okay. And then the second thing he says in Luke 1, in that purpose statement, he says in verse 4, he says that you may have what? You may have what? Certainty. Certainty. You may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Anyone here ever struggle with doubt and uncertainty? Yeah, all of us, right? All of us. Uncertainty about Scripture, about Scripture's authority, uncertain about our relationship with Christ, uncertain about salvation, maybe our assurance of salvation. Well, one of the reasons Luke is writing this stuff and why this is so important to study is because through it, he's going to be able to supply us with maybe some certainty and some confidence that we don't have right now. That's so key. And it's not certainty that, okay, when I die, I get to go to heaven. You know, that's really important because, you know, heaven, and the new heavens and the new earth, that's going to last quite a long time. So I want some certainty about that. But not only is certainty in the afterlife, but certainty in this life. And that's what we need. We need some certainty in this life. Think about the men who were immediately following Jesus, who witnessed his death and then his resurrection, right? The disciples. And then the book of Acts records, it records the results of their certainty. The gospel transforms the world because of their certainty that Jesus not only died, but he rose again. That kind of certainty and confidence can transform us. And we can have that, according to Luke, all right? In a culture that is, whatever, has a postmodern hangover that says, oh, you can't be certain about anything, or you got to question everything. Scripture comes in and says, no, you can actually have confidence that what you believe is actually true. You can have confidence that you worship and serve a risen Jesus, and that's historical fact. And that historical fact changes your life, okay? All right. Okay, so that is why Luke is writing, controlling idea, salvation. Now, there's another background issue. It's called structure or narrative flow. And really, how is Luke telling this story? Here's my encouragement to you. Look at what's the large outline of the book of Luke. In basically, if you take it and divide it up into kind of a broad outline, I would say chapter 1 through 4:13, so the end of what we just read there, that's going to be Jesus' preparation. All right, broad category, Jesus' preparation. After that, from basically 4:14 to 9:50, chapter 9, verse 50, it's going to be Jesus' public ministry. He goes public. Then 9:51 through 19:44 is going to be his journey to Jerusalem. 19:45 through 21:38 is going to be Jesus in Jerusalem, the Passion Week. And then 22:1 through the end of the book is going to be Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Okay? So that's going to be the larger structure. See the forest from the trees. So where are we at? We're in Jesus' preparation. Okay. All right. A lot of background information, but it's going to, I think, really help enlighten us on the significance of this passage. Now, what happens right before chapter 4? Obviously, chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3? What do we have in chapter 3? So that's where you take your Bible and you turn it to chapter 3. What's going on in chapter 3? What do you see? You can look at your headings in your Bible. Okay, you got John the Baptist preparing the way, preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, and then what happens? Well, before that, Jesus gets baptized. So now he's becoming public in his preparation. This is his first real public visibility, and then the genealogy, which is now just think about it. Like you first glance, you see Luke's writing this stuff. He records John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and then it's like, well, then you include a genealogy, which for a lot of us, we look at the genealogies, and be honest, if you see a genealogy in Scripture, what do? You skip over it, right? Yeah, you pagans, that's what you do. Right? We're like, why would Luke include a list of names that seem to be irrelevant? Well, look at the genealogy, and look at verse Luke 3:23. You see that's the beginning. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph. Skip down to verse 38. He ends the genealogy with this: the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now again, we know Luke is meticulous. He doesn't just include detail for no reason. So these names are important, particularly these last two names, the Son of Adam and the Son of God. Those are the last two phrases that then get us into Luke 4. What happens in Luke 4? Jesus has a face-to-face encounter with Satan. This is only the second time in Scripture up until this point that we have a face-to-face encounter with Satan. What's the first? Garden of Eden. So you got to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Who's there in Genesis chapter 3? Adam, right? Adam. So you're going to see some parallels here. Okay, you've got Jesus, the son of Adam, who is now going to have a face-to-face encounter with Satan. So the first Adam encounters Satan. How did that turn out? Not so good, right? Well, what do we refer to Jesus as? We often refer to him as the second Adam or the last Adam. Why? Because Adam fails in his encounter with Satan. Jesus is not going to fail. Why? Because not only is he the son of Adam, but what's the second or that last phrase in the genealogy? He's also son of God. Son of Adam, just a man. Jesus, both man and God. And in his divine nature, he's son of God. And so Jesus is going to do what the first Adam wasn't able to do. He's going to be and do what the first Adam could not. And so this is why we call him the last Adam. Paul, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 22. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, the first Adam, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so what we get in the temptation here is we are going to get proof that Jesus is the last Adam, that he is able to make us alive. The first Adam brings us death, sin and death. The second Adam, the last Adam, is going to make us alive. Okay, now go back to Luke chapter 1. Go back to Luke chapter 1. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Now we're in a position to really look at this temptation and what this temptation is about. So, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Pause. Can you think of another place in Scripture where there was somebody combined with the number 40 and a wilderness and temptation? Is that any recollection? Yeah, the Israelite, right? The nation of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years. Who is the nation of Israel? This is God's chosen people through whom Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, "I'm going to bless all the peoples of the world." Okay, Adam failed, so now God has a chosen people. He's going to use them. What happens to the Israelites? Same thing that happened to Adam. They fail in their mission, right? And so you've got a parallel with Adam and with the nation of Israel, neither able to bring salvation to the world. So, and you got parallels just between the Israelites being led by God into the wilderness, and here it says the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of tempting. It tests. It's a place of testing. Israel's loyalty to God is tempted in that 40 years, and they fail that test often, and then they're faithful, and then they're unfaithful. And it ends with their destruction. And you look at just some of the temptations, the temptation of hunger or the temptation to worship something other than God. Israel faced those. Jesus is going to face those. Okay. Now, the tempting of Israel, just like the tempting of Adam and Eve, is going to reveal man's disobedience and his disloyalty. Okay. The testing of Jesus is going to reveal something very different. It's going to reveal his obedience and loyalty to God. So in the wilderness, Israel proved their unrighteousness. In the wilderness, Jesus was going to prove his righteousness and therefore his worthiness to bring salvation to the nations. Okay? Now, verse 2b, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. I just call that a massive understatement, right? Don't eat for 40 days, you're hungry. Great. But here's the thing. Again, I'm like, why would Luke, is Luke just like, he's so detail-oriented. He'd be like the engineer type, and he just includes every single detail, and some of it may be pointless. No. What this indicates is that Satan is not a fool. Satan is crafty. Satan knows when to tempt Jesus at his weakest moment, when he's hungry. And then you have what? Verse 3 and verse 4. Satan says, if you are Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What's the temptation? Notice how Satan starts the temptation. How does he start it? He says, if you are the Son of God. What's he doing there? He's calling into question God's authority, Jesus' authority, if you are the Son of God. If you just look back in the chapter before, what did God declare when the heavens opened up at Jesus' baptism? And the voice of God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's already been declared, this is God's Son. And now Satan is questioning that. He's questioning the authority of God. And he's saying to Jesus, hey, meet your immediate needs right now. You're hungry. Hey, use your position, your privilege, your power, and meet your immediate needs. Okay. It's calling into question God's authority. Now, think of it. These temptations are not new. In fact, it wasn't new to Jesus. What does that echo? The garden, Genesis 3. What does Satan say? He says, did God really say? That's a version here of what Satan's doing. If you are the Son of God, did God really say? And so, now, here's what we're going to see. And we don't have time to continue to go every verse by verse. But what we're going to see is that with each temptation, two things are going to happen. Satan is going to, in some way, call into question God's authority, whether it's, hey, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms, or whether it's test God. He's going to try to call into question God's authority and replace God somehow. Okay. And then what is Jesus going to respond with? Each time he's going to respond with, it is written. And he's going to quote the scripture back to Satan. Okay. Now, usually when we look at a passage like this, modern biblical interpreters and modern pastors are going to look at a passage like this, and you know what they're going to draw out? The key implication they're going to draw from this is they are going to say something like, hey, here's the practical application. The key to overcoming temptation in your life is to be saturated in God's word. And that's the point of this passage. Follow Jesus's model, respond to temptation with God's word. And I would say, in one sense, that's true. But often in modern biblical interpretation, we make biblical passages about us. And first and foremost, this passage about Jesus' temptation is not primarily about us. It's about who? It's about Jesus. Now, are there implications for our life? Yes. Are there applications that we can draw? Yes. But that's not the first significance of this. Should you, when you encounter temptation, should you use scripture? Absolutely. Should you be inundated with Scripture? Absolutely. Your life should be saturated with God's Word, and that's going to help you overcome temptation and sin. This is Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Right? So you've got Scripture that's absolutely key. So we can draw that implication, and I want to encourage you. Saturate, and that's why you're here, right? That's why you're in this program. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. But when you study God's Word, do not make it about you primarily. This passage is actually better than that. It's about Jesus. And here's the key. What Jesus does here is he does what Adam couldn't do. He does what Israel couldn't do. He is able to prove his righteousness so that, and this is why his temptation is so significant, so that these things that have been accomplished among us, we can have certainty that they're true. What are the things that were accomplished among us? Salvation. Your salvation is secure, not because of you. Your salvation is secure because of Jesus. And what Jesus does in this temptation, by overcoming this temptation, by winning this epic battle with Satan, Jesus proves to the entire world that this mission he's about to go on, from Galilee to Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, he's going to be able to do that. He's going to be able to accomplish that. He's going to be able to accomplish the salvation of you and me. He's going to be able to accomplish the salvation of the world. And what this shows us, this is Jesus proving himself, giving us powerful evidence that he has overcome Satan, he has overcome the world, and through Jesus alone, God is going to be able to accomplish our salvation. And so when your faith wavers, don't look at yourself. Look at Jesus and remember what he did. And this is just one of many proofs that shows that he can accomplish our salvation. And we can be assured of that. We can have certainty of that. And when we have certainty about what he's accomplished through Jesus, we'll go change the world. It'll change us, and we go change the world with the gospel. That's really good news. That's what this passage is about. All right. Can I close us in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to handle it accurately. As Paul says in Timothy, that we would handle your word accurately, prove ourselves as workmen who do not need to be ashamed. Give us help with that. And then, Father, help us to live our lives in submission to the authority of the Father, to you, just like Jesus did. Help us to live according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.